study any passage of Scripture that you take it in its context. Right now, we're in the middle of the book of 1 John, and there's much that's gone before us in our study. We've noted that John has been speaking about communing, fellowshipping, knowing the living God, and that to know Him, we have to approach Him through the blood of Christ. There is no other way for sinners to come unto a holy God apart from the blood. We have to approach with an atonement. We have to approach with something that will cleanse our sins. And it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that enables us to come near God. In stating that, John is very clear that we're still imperfect. You and I always need the blood. We always need cleansing. Our life is a life of repentance, of turning from sin and believing upon Christ for His cleansing power. Having said that we're imperfect, John doesn't go any further in the argument now. He takes us to perfection. When that knowledge will be made perfect, when you and I will be made without sin, he speaks of the fact that Christ will come and we will be like Him. What a day that will be, when you and I will be like Jesus Christ. The wrestling and the fighting will be over. The imperfection that we now feel in our worship and our service will be over. You and I will see Christ in all of His glory, and we will be changed into His image. We'll be like Him. That day is soon to approach. But John also, in speaking of our knowing God, spoke concerning those who would pervert the knowledge of God. He calls them antichrists, the many antichrists, those who would take the knowledge of Christ and pervert it and twist it. You know, really, to answer them, John takes us to the same place, to the return of Christ. There's coming a day when you will see Christ. With your own eyes, you will see Him. You will know in that day that what the Antichrist of our day, what they're saying is false and not true, because you'll see Him for yourself. The living God, the God-man, will be returning for His people in great splendor and glory, and you will see Him. And those who have lied about Him will be seen as liars in that day. John takes us then to the return of Christ. Now, that statement in and of itself draws much confusion in the hearts of God's people. There's much turmoil about God's statements about the return of Christ in Scripture. It's not that the Scripture isn't clear, it's just that man's thinking is not clear. Scripture, in speaking of prophetic things, oftentimes speaks in a way that to us is not clear. It's clear from God's standpoint, but not from ours. And so when we come to the return of Christ, there are many theories and many statements about that return. Tonight we'll look at some of those theories and statements that the church has come up with as to the return of Christ and try to make sense out of what the Scripture says about His return. But this morning I just want us to think simply on the return of Christ as John is using it here in this passage, as to our knowing of God and the perfection of that knowledge. Look with me, first of all, at verse 29. John says, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." John here speaks of the commencement of that knowledge that we have of Him. He's speaking of regeneration by the Spirit of the living God. That's when you began to know Him. Now, he says that we know something, and he's speaking here in the first word to know in verse 29 of an intellectual knowledge. That is a knowledge by perception, a knowledge that you can reason to. We know that God is righteous. Well, we have it stated to us in Scripture. Now, you can reason to that conclusion, even apart from Scripture. God must be righteous. But then John goes the next step, and he uses a different word to know. He says, not only do we know that He is righteous, but he says, "You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." That word to know has the idea of an experiential knowledge. You and I know by experience that God's people must be righteous. It's not just that we're reasoning to that conclusion. You have felt the power of the Holy Spirit upon your heart and soul. You have known what it is to be moved upon by God, to be moved upon by the Spirit. And it's not theoretical to God's people. We know that the people of God are righteous. You knew that day when the Spirit of God came and showed you your sin and showed you the beauty of Christ and enabled you to come and embrace Christ. You knew that God was doing something in your heart. And there are times you've come to the house of God, perhaps backslidden or perhaps cold of heart, and you've had the Spirit of God come upon you again and move in your heart and soul again. What? Bringing you to God, bringing you to a place where you worship and serve and believe upon Christ. Who is that? God moving upon your heart and soul. When did that begin? It began with this birth that's said to be the birth of the Spirit of God, or that birth that's from above, or as John terms it, a birth of God. It's that time when you're born of God. Look at the language that he uses. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Now, who's the of Him there? Well, we could say we're born of God. That's simply the way that John states it later on, and we'll look at some of these statements later on. God is obviously the one who causes this spiritual birth. But we could say that the Father has ordained that we should have this life. The Son, you could say, has ordered that we should have this life. The Bible clearly teaches us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, that the Son of God has given us understanding. So He's commanded that we have this life. But the one who truly originates this life is the Spirit of God. He is the one who causes, as it were, to be born from above. And we see this in John chapter 3, where our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. And He tells Nicodemus, a religious man, a man who was a Pharisee, a man who was a leader among the Pharisees. He says, Nicodemus, it's not enough that you be religious. You must be born from above. You've got to have this birth of the Spirit. You've got to have this fusion of power, as it were, this creating of new life in the heart and soul. And it's the Spirit of God who does that work. Do you have that work this morning? The Bible says we'll never see the kingdom of God apart from it. And the reason you won't see the kingdom of God apart from it is because when He gives you this life, you then have the ability to repent and believe upon Christ. Until that day, you're held fast bound by sin, by the deadness of your own heart. You say, how do I know that I have this? Well, have you come to Christ? Have you repented of sin? Have you believed on Him? Those are the evidences that you have this life. There's no such thing as someone born from above who doesn't then come and repent and believe on Christ. Theologians, in speaking of this new birth, say it's below the level of consciousness, meaning you can't feel the Spirit of God when He gives you life. You can't, as it were, in your emotions, know that you've been given this life. What is the evidence that you have this life? You want Christ. You embrace Christ. You take Him as Lord and as Savior. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. And John says, we know that those who have been born from above, they do righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? It's a repenting of sin and an embracing of Christ. It's a keeping of His commands. As you go into this epistle later on, he speaks of the command that God commands us. Look at what he says in chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. You're keeping His commandment when you're believing on the Son. As you're laying hold of the Son and making much of the Son of God, you're keeping His commandment. And as you turn your back upon the Son, you are breaking His commandment. As you belittle the Son, you're breaking His commandment. Now, John says this right on the heels of dealing with Antichrist. Those who have turned their backs upon Christ, those who are going another direction from Christ, who have another Christ that they worship, another gospel, another spirit who is upon their life. And he says, we know those that are truly born of God because they continually practice righteousness. By that he means they continually believe on Christ, continually do His commands. What a difference between that and the spirit of Antichrist and those Antichrists that he was dealing with earlier. And so we have the commencement of this knowledge. We have the birth that's from above, and it commences this knowledge in our heart. But then we see in chapter 3 the compassion of this knowledge. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It was John Trapp who, in commenting on this passage, said, if Jacob was at such pains and patience to become the son-in-law to Laban, and if David held it a great matter to be the son-in-law to the king, what is it to be sons and daughters to the Lord Almighty? You and I are called the sons of God. What What great love is that that God has showed to us, that we should be called the sons of God? What compassion is that He would stoop to call us this morning His sons? Think on the affection of God as it's stated here for us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He calls those who are impotent His sons. You and I have no power, spiritual power before God's throne, and yet He calls us His sons. In the Old Testament, speaking of the nation of Israel, He likens Israel as a nation to a child newly born that was left beside the road. You see this in Ezekiel chapter 16. A child newly born left beside the road, left to itself, will do what? It's going to die. It can't feed itself. It can't dress itself. It can't protect itself. It can't go from one place to another. Left to itself, a child beside the road is going to die. And then the Scripture says in Ezekiel, in that day that thou wast born, in that day when you were left beside the road, none I pitied thee to do of any of these to thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field. And then it says in verse 6, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. The Lord is saying, no one was having compassion upon you. No one was having pity upon you. And yet you were in this condition. And I said to you, live. I'm the one that came and gave you life. I'm the one who came to you when you were powerless and without strength and caused you to be born from above. I did this. I had compassion upon you. You and I are sons of God this morning, not because of our strength, but we were weak. We were impotent. And yet God had compassion upon us. Paul clearly states this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, for when ye were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When you had no power, when you were impotent, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, that we would keep that before us. We have in this country the tendency to puff out our chest and to tell people of all the great things we have done in athletics, in the business world, in the medicine world. We have all these great things that we have done that we can boast of. But as we contemplate this great love, what are we to say? Not because of the great things we have done that we're God's people. We were impotent. We had no power. And He had compassion upon us. We were impure. Not only did we have no power, we were unlovely. We had broken His commands. We had done things that were in His sight a defilement. And yet He calls us this morning His sons. You know, even as God's people, we're not completely pure. We're better than we were before we were saved. We're purer now than we were before we were saved. But to God's eyes, we're still impure in the sense that we still are imperfect. You take the law of God and put it up to our life, and there's still imperfections there, moral imperfections, where we fall short. John says as much in the first chapter. He says, if any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in us. A man who's claiming to have no sin is deceiving himself. He's saying that which is false. We still fall short morally, and yet He calls us His sons. Morally, spiritually, physically, we're imperfect, even at this very hour. And yet He calls us His sons. What do you do with something that's defiled? You keep it around? You place it in a position of honor? What do you do with something that's broken? You keep it around and you throw it in the dump heap? What do you do with something that's broken? Do you go to the store and you say, oh, here's a table with three legs. I like that one. I'm taking it home. No, something is broken, something imperfect, something that's lacking, something defiled, we get rid of. Yet God calls us His sons and we're that. In and of ourselves, we're objects of wrath. In and of ourselves, we're those things that would make God at enmity. Those things that would anger God were objects of what should be the pouring out of His anger. And yet He's pouring out upon us love, and He calls us the sons of God. There are better people than we perhaps in this world. Smarter people, stronger people. And yet this morning as we gather together, John says, behold, think upon the manner of love. that God has bestowed this love upon us, and that we, of all people, are called the sons of God. We're called the sons of God. What knowledge is this that John is talking about? Right now, imperfect, and you and I feel our imperfection. We feel our weakness. We feel at times the defilement and the corruption of this nature that yet remains within. We want to be perfect. We want to do better. We want to, as it were, walk in a way that's complete in God's sight. And we stumble and we fall, and with our short-sightedness, we don't do things completely the way He wants it done. Yet God says to us, "You're my son. You're my child." John is stressing this. He says in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, if I came to you and I said you will one day be the son of God, you could say, well, that takes me to a place of comfort in the sense that I'm imperfect. I don't feel like a son of God now because I'm imperfect. And I'll be a son of God. I'll grow into it. But John says, no, you don't understand. You are now a son of God in your imperfection. You're a son of God. This is a legal transaction, but it's also an experiential thing among the people of God. It's a legal transaction, and you've become an heir. You've legally been transferred, as it were, into the household of God. You are now treated as a son. And you and I could say this morning, well, if He treated me like a slave, that would be better than I deserve. Well, you are a servant of God. You've been bought with the blood. You are owned, body and soul, by God. But He doesn't treat you as a slave. He treats you as a son. You're in the household. You're not in the servants' quarters. You're in the household as to God's affection, as to God's heir. You're an inheritor today. You have an inheritance that God has provided for you. And this morning, some of what we speak of as sonship deals with that which is objective, that is outside the realm of our experience. It's legal. It's true. And some of it this morning is subjective. It's inside the realm of our experience. Now, we've used these terms, objective and subjective, before because they're theological terms that theologians use in dealing with justification and sanctification. When we speak of justification, we're speaking of that which is legal. It's a declaration by God that you are declared righteous. You have to take that by faith because it's not in your heart. It's at the right hand of God. That's where the declaration is. God has removed your sins in heaven, and He declares you to be as righteous as His Son is in heaven. Christ represents you. That is objective. It's true, but it's objective. You take it by faith. But there's a subjective realm where He's put righteousness in the heart. It's not a perfected realm. That is, you still have sin that you're dealing with and fighting with. But there is a desire for righteousness and holiness. There is a writing of the law of God upon the mind, Paul says. That has happened to the people of God. They've experienced that. And day after day, they grow in this grace. And they have to, by the power of the Spirit and using the means of grace, put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a warfare that they experience. And they know more and more what it is to walk with the Lord and experience His power upon their heart. That resurrection power, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 1. That's subjective. The new birth is subjective. It's something that's in the realm of your experience. Justification is objective. Sanctification is subjective. Adoption is both. When you look at adoption and you look at our sonship in Scripture, sometimes it's dealing with the legal rights. It's dealing with our position in Christ. We are legally the sons of God. We're heirs. But have you seen your inheritance yet? No, you haven't. But you have one. It's real. You take it by faith. It's in glory. It's real. You're united to Christ. He's a son. You're a son. He's the seed of Abraham. You're the seed of Abraham. You're legal heirs to all the promises of God. But we also have within us an experience that tells us we're the sons of God. We have been born from above. We have this new birth. We have within us the Spirit crying, "Abba, Father." Romans 8 speaks of that. Galatians 4 speaks of that. Whereas before we viewed God as a judge and we were afraid to come to Him, now we come with an intimacy of heart, with a freedom because we know our sins are removed. We know we're accepted in His sight, and our hearts can speak to God as our Father. Abba, Father. Does your heart know that confidence? You're able to come to God and say, "God, I know my sins are removed. I know I'm your child. I know I'm a son, though I am imperfect." That subjective experience is part of your adoption as well. And so this morning, as we come to study what God is saying about us. He has this love that He has poured out upon us, whereby we are called sons before Him. And if you would look for that in Scripture, you're going to find it. It's over and over and over again. This is one of the ways God described your salvation. You are now a son. I know that the world likes to talk about the fatherhood of God and the fact that we're all children of God. That's not true. It's not true. It's not been true since the fall of man into sin. This world is not, as it were, all filled with children of God. You're a child of God because you're united to Christ, who is the Son of God. That's what makes you a child of God. And if you reject the Son of God and you don't believe upon the Son of God and you've not come to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, then you're not a child of God, according to Scripture. Our Lord Himself, using very strong language in John chapter 8, speaks of those Jews that He was dealing with as sons of the devil, children of the devil, doing the will of their father, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Here we have sons of God being mentioned. And John says to us, you are now the sons of God, right now as you sit here. That happened the day you were saved. God made you one of His children. You've never grown in that sonship in one sense, because officially you became a child of God. You can't become more than a child of God. You arrived at that high level the day you were saved. Now, you may be enjoying your sonship more, and you may be understanding it more, but you arrived at sonship the moment you were saved. The moment you believed, you arrived at sonship. The larger catechism, in trying to take in all that the Scripture says on this adoption, this sonship, they say adoption is an act of God's free grace in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensation, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs to all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Now, I'm not going to go through each one of these points and try to prove them from Scripture. It's not hard to do so. I read this statement to you because in this statement you see things that are objective, that is, you're a legal heir, and you see things that are subjective, that is, there's an experience in your heart, and it's all part of your adoption, all part of your sonship. It's interesting that the very first verse that they use to prove what they've just stated is the passage before us, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. God is not ashamed this morning to call you His children. You and I may not show that same love to other objects that He has shown to us, but He's not ashamed this morning to say, this is My child. I've washed him in the blood of Christ and they're clean. I've robed them in the righteousness of Christ so they're righteous. I've given them the inheritance of Christ because they're one with Him and He represents them. These are My children. They're My people. They're My people. But having said that this is true now and this is what God calls us, He then takes another step. And He says the world doesn't know this. Look at what He says at the end of verse 1. The rejection by the world. Not just the recognition by the Father, but the rejection by the world. The conflict that accompanies this knowledge. He says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. This true knowledge that we are the children of God does not exist in the world. The world's not going to see you as such. The world knoweth us not. He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The glory of what you are has not yet appeared. The world can't see it then. All the world can see is this physical body walking around, talking to them, acting. They may see a difference. They may see a holiness. They may see a change. But they can't tell for sure that you're children of God. Why can't they tell that? Because they don't know Him. You know, one of the things that happens to you when you're first saved is this experience that you have with the Savior gives you some understanding of others who have the same experience. And you can meet a true believer now and be one with them, even though you've never known them before in your life. And you begin talking about this common experience, this common faith in Christ, this common knowledge and assurance that your sins are forgiven. And right away, you feel like you've known this person all your life. How can that be? Because you know him. You know him. And the world who doesn't know him, they can be among God's people, work among God's people, have them in their own family, and yet they're strangers to them. They really don't know what makes them tick. They don't know what's going on in their heart and in their soul. They're strangers to them. Why are they strangers? John says they don't know the people of God. Now again, the word that he uses for knowledge here is not the word of an intellectual perception or a reasoning to a conclusion. It's this word that deals with the experience. They've never, as it were, from experience, known that these are the people of God. They can't experience that. They can't experience knowing the people of God until they experience knowing Christ. They must know him. And so John deals with those, an ignorance that the world has. It is an ignorance of experience, not merely perception. It's an ignorance that continues on and on. He says this in the present tense. It's a continual ignorance. It is an ignorance that in one sense is immaterial. You say, it really doesn't matter if the world knows who I am. The Lord knows. I mean, does it really matter that the world doesn't know who I am? The Lord knows who I am. It doesn't change God's position to me that they reject the fact that I'm a child of God. It doesn't change the fact that I know the Lord. Not just that He knows me and considers me a child, but I know the Lord. It doesn't change if the world rejects it. But I can let their ignorance intimidate me if I wish. And how often that is the case. The world comes to you and doesn't treat you like a child of God, doesn't take seriously what you say about God, doesn't take seriously what you tell them about God's adoption, God's sonship, and it intimidates you. It intimidates you. It really doesn't matter what they think, but you and I oftentimes live as though it does matter. John is saying they're going to reject this knowledge, this declaration of God that you're a son. They're going to reject that knowledge because they don't know him and they don't know you. They can't until they come to know him. While it doesn't really matter that they reject us, it does really matter that they reject Christ. It says it knew him not. That is, the world knew him not. This ignorance is experiential, not merely perception, as we have said concerning the first knowledge. They don't experience Christ. They may know about him. They may have an intellectual knowledge that they could have been taught in church or Sunday school or even reading the Bible. But they don't know him experientially. They've never come to know him as Lord and Savior the way a believer has. And that does really matter. That ignorance is damnable. That ignorance will send a soul to hell forever, not knowing Christ. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 17, a verse that we remarked on a few weeks ago. In John chapter 17, this knowledge is indispensable. You must have this knowledge. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, our Lord, in his prayer to the Father, says this, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal, knowing God and knowing his Christ. If you don't have that knowledge, you're still in darkness this morning. And the world is in this darkness. They don't know Christ. And that's the reason they don't know Christ's people. So we said a number of things about knowledge this morning. It commences with a new birth. It's full of a real compassion, even though we're imperfect in this knowledge. God still loves us, treats us as his sons. We're joint heirs with Christ Jesus. This knowledge is not conditioned upon what the world thinks. There's going to be conflict with the world because they don't know Christ and they don't know who the people of Christ are. And having said that, now he comes to the completion of this knowledge. That is the restoration by Christ, where he restores all things. He begins speaking of this restoration in verse 28. And then he comes again and speaks of it in verse 2 and 3. "It doth not yet appear," he says in the middle of verse 2, "what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a day of glory that's going to be. You're going to have a real contact with Christ. other than by the hearing of the ear. You're going to, for the first time with your eyes, see the living Christ. Face to face. We sing about that. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. What will that day be like when you see Him? We're not talking about other believers seeing Him. They will see Him. But with your own eyes, you're going to behold the One who died for your sins, the One who lived for you, the One whose righteousness makes you accepted in God's sight. You're going to behold the One who gave you this life, who gave you this understanding that you might know Him. You're going to see Him with your own eyes. For the world, that's a fearful thing. For those who are unsaved, that is a fearful thing, because to see Him means they're going to see this angry Christ who's going to deal with them because of their sins. But you're going to see this One who died for you, who loved you so much. You've never seen anyone who's loved you like this One. When you behold Him, you're going to behold the lover of your soul. The One who came from glory that He might redeem you. He came when you were unlovely. He came when you were without strength. He came when you were an enemy, when you were hostile and rebellion against Him. He still came in order that He might die to redeem you for Himself. What love. You're going to be holding face to face. Faith will give way to sight. And you will see Him and recognize Him and know Him for who He is. But more than that, He's not just dealing with our contact with Christ and seeing Him. He's saying that we will be conformed to Christ. Feebleness will give way to perfection. Look at what He says again in verse 2. We shall be like Him. You're going to be like Him. You're going to be made like the Savior. Now, we're not dealing now with His deity. You're not going to become omniscient. You're not going to become omnipotent. We're dealing with the Christ of God, with the Anointed of God, who is the God-man. You're going to become like His humanity in the sense that you'll be sinless. You'll be without the taint of death anymore in your being. It'll be removed. Paul speaks of this in several places. He says of this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. In verse 21, He says He's going to change our vile body, and it's going to be made like unto His glorious body. He has that power now to subdue all things to Himself. It's just the time element. When is God ordained that that's going to happen? It's going to happen when He comes. When He comes. He's going to change our bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of this. He speaks of the change that's going to take place. He says in verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You're going to be changed. You may die, you may sleep, using the language of Paul, but you'll be changed if you die or sleep. But you may not die. You may not sleep. Because Christ might come while you're still alive. You will be changed as well. So whether we die or whether we are awake, as it were, whether we sleep or are awake when Christ comes, we will be changed. Paul says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. When is death swallowed up in victory? When you're changed. When Christ comes and He blows that last trumpet. And so if we should die and our bodies should be resting in the grave, He'll come. We'll come with Him. That is our soul. And then our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be changed. You've been saved for any length of time. You've got friends, close friends, who've already gone on to glory. Their bodies are corrupting in a grave. You can go to that grave today and you can sit at that grave site and look at that grave, and humanly speaking, you can shake your head and say, I don't see how it's ever going to happen. There's no way possible, humanly, I can bring that body and unite that body with a soul again and make that person live. God said it's going to happen. Coming a day when that glorious trumpet will sound And there'll be life given even to dead bodies. And they're going to be raised. They're going to live. Watson, in speaking of this, said, Thomas Watson, we are more sure to arise out of the graves than out of our beds. When you look at it from God's vantage point, that is an accurate and true statement. I can't promise you you're going to arise tomorrow out of your bed. But I can promise you if you die in Christ, you will arise. It's a certain thing. It's because you're united to Christ. And Paul, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, ties it right into the resurrection of Christ. Christ is not dead, nor can his body be dead. You are his body. Your body can't be dead. If you're alive, his body can't be dead. If he is alive, it will, as it were, be changed. It's been bought and paid for already. You will be changed. If you're here when Christ comes, you'll be made like Christ at that time. Not in quality, as one man says, not in equality, but in quality. You won't be equal with Christ because he's God, but you will have the quality of Christ about you. You will be changed. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 5. Our Lord himself is the one who used this very language of the changing of his people. In John chapter 5, dealing there with the resurrection. He says in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The first time he says, the hour is coming and now is. It's right now. If you hear his voice, you live. He's talking about giving that commanding voice, as it were, like he commanded Lazarus to live physically. He commands us in our souls to live, and we live spiritually. We're born from above. He says there's an hour coming. He doesn't say it now is, because it's still coming. And in that hour, he's going to speak. And when he does, his people will be changed. They'll be raised. They'll be gloriously raised. What a day that's going to be. Comes when he comes. You will see him. You'll be like him. You'll be transformed. The fight is over then. The fight is never over till then. And people say, well, Pastor, when will you ever give me this positive message that I can do something and be sinless? I'm never going to give you that message until Christ comes. You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to war. You're going to have to use the means of grace. There's no easy time in this life. There is a warfare in this life. And we use the means of grace, and we have victory because of those means, but you must use the means of grace. It is a warfare. You're not like him now. What do you do now? You purify yourself as he is pure. That's what you do now. Now you take steps to purify yourself. Now, he never had to take steps to purify himself. He was always pure. But he is the standard of purity for all of God's people. And you purify yourself as he is pure. You war now. You believe now. You put away sin now. It's an ongoing battle. But in that day, he will do it himself. He will purify you. He'll make you like himself. He's going to speak and it's going to be done. Until that day, you war, you agonize, you fight, you pray, you labor on with the grace that he gives you and help he gives you by his Spirit. We left out a verse in our discussions this morning. We didn't touch on verse 28. I'd like to conclude with verse 28 of chapter 2. What connects what he has said about this perfect knowledge and the perversion of knowledge that goes before is verse 28. It says, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There are many antichrists, John says. They were among us and then they left. They really didn't want anything to do with God's people because they truly were never of God's people. And they've got another Christ, another gospel, another spirit, And they're out there in the world disseminating that false gospel, trying to seduce God's people. They've left us. John says, don't you leave. Don't you leave. Abide in Christ. When He appears, they're going to be ashamed. When He appears, they're not going to have confidence. They're going to be shaken. And if you want to stand in that great day, the day of the revelation of Christ's glory, if you want to stand in that great day, you've got to abide in Christ now. There are those who would seduce the people of God away from Christ. Turn your back upon them. John is saying, abide in Christ, and abide in Christ, and abide in Christ, because that day is coming. The Antichrist will be clearly seen in that day. And the sons of God will be clearly seen in that day. Where will you be in that day? Embarrassed? No confidence? Shaken? You won't be if you're abiding in Christ. If you turn your back upon Christ, you will be. You see, the only thing that's going to get us mercy in that day is claiming mercy now. The only thing that's going to stand us in good stead in that day is knowing Christ now, knowing the one who's returned. John says, abide in Him. How do you abide in Him? Earlier on, he says, in chapter 2, you abide in Him by letting His Word abide in you. You remain under the influence of this book. You do what God wants you to do. Believe what He tells you to believe. You abide in Him by His Spirit abiding in you. And if His Spirit abides in you, if His Word abides in you, you are abiding in Him. You're resting in Him. You're trusting in Him. Well, what are you doing with this book? What it says about Christ? Is it abiding? What are you doing about the Spirit's work in you? Is it abiding? John doesn't say you can lose your salvation, because I don't believe John believed you can lose your salvation. But John does tell those who say they're Christians that if you want to stand, as it were, in the day of judgment, you want to be standing without embarrassment in that day, you've got to abide now. Because not everybody among God's people are truly saved. Not everybody's truly saved. Are you abiding this morning? That's the command. If you want to have confidence in that day, you must cling to Christ now, or you will be embarrassed in that day. May the Lord give us grace, each one, to cling to Christ for ourselves, to cling to Christ, to know Him as Lord and Savior, to abide in Him, that we not be ashamed in that glorious day when He returns for His people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that this day is coming because You have said so. Not because we can discern the times and the seasons, it's because You have said that this day is going to arrive. And just as You have said the day will arrive, You have said those who are dead in Christ will arise in that day. Lord, we believe Thy word. We believe that it is exactly how You say it will be. Lord, we believe that because we know Christ, and everything else that You have said about Christ is true. Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace as Your people to abide in Christ, to make much of Christ, to rest in Him alone for salvation. We pray for any here who have not yet begun to abide, that You would help them this day to come and repent of sin and put their full confidence in Christ and Him alone. Father, for any who are being tempted now, being seduced, whether it be from their own passions or whether it be from this world, Lord, if they're being seduced this day, give them grace to turn a deaf ear to those voices and to listen to Christ and Him alone. Lord, we desire that in that day we not be ashamed. In that day we not be shaken. Lord, give us grace now to cling to Christ, for He soon is to return. Help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your hymn book to one final hymn, 513. We're going to sing the first stanza, the third stanza, and the fourth stanza. We're going to stand to sing hymn number 513, stanzas 1, 3, and 4.